Well, we have been looking forward to this weekend for so long, and it's been such a rich weekend right up to this service. I hate to have it end. Just to let you know what's coming up on Christmas. We have Christmas Eve services. We're actually adding one this year. They're on the 23rd and the 24th. Some of you have read or seen a book by Laura Hillebrand. It's called Unbroken. It's the story of this guy, Louis Zamperini. Phenomenal life. And the story of how he came to faith in Christ is about as powerful as I've ever seen it. So this year, Christmas Eve, we're going to be giving a copy of that book for free to all the people or families that come to our services. And then in January, we're going to do a series based on it called Unbroken. And I think it's going to be really, really powerful, more details to follow. But we just wanted to give you a heads up now so you can know what's coming up Christmas Eve and be thinking and praying about that and who in your life might benefit from something like that. So that's what's coming up on Christmas Eve. Now, I want to say a few words about our guest this morning. And Dallas, you can come on up. Dallas Willard is on the faculty for the University of Southern California, which a few weeks ago lost to Stanford in triple overtime. Oh, don't applaud. He's at USC, and they're the losers. So
that was such a good game.
It was a really good game.
It really didn't matter that much who came out with a few points ahead. I mean, that was... Everyone in that game should have just been proud of themselves.
Spoken like a philosopher and not a football coach.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Dallas's academic work, I won't say much about, but it is very important. He's involved in a project right now looking at the disappearance of moral and spiritual knowledge in our world, or in the knowledge brokers of our world. And it'd be a good thing to pray for him about, because it is a real important thing for our world and our culture. He also is the most influential writer and thinker I know about spiritual life, spiritual formation. How do people change? What does it mean to live in the presence of God? He is scary smart. I've told some of you I never get in an argument with Dallas because I'm afraid he will prove I don't exist. I hate to have that happen. We had 2.5 hours with our staff yesterday that was just phenomenal. I mean, it was such a gift to our staff. And then last night in each service here, Dallas talking about profoundly deep questions. And I would encourage you, we're going to take a number of Dallas's answers, more than are in any one spot, because we've shifted them around some and put them online. And I will often find when Dallas says something, I'll stop you periodically, but there'll be many times sentences where I think, I got to go back to that. I just want to wrap my arms around that. And so particularly this of all weekends, I would really encourage you to go back and just seek to absorb it. This is one of those topics where the issues are not just very important and dense intellectually, but they just go right to the gut. And we've asked people to send in questions, and they're just so much heartbreak. And if you're not in heartbreak right now, one day you will be. And we live with that with each other. And we want to remember, it's not just a lecture hall. We're a family. We're a church. And we mourn with those who mourn. And we want to be available to you for that. But we also want to think really hard. That's our main goal today. And I want to start with a little snippet. A lot of you will have seen this book. It's the biography of Steve Jobs by Walter Isaacson. And that life and legacy has been on, particularly in the Bay Area, our minds here a lot. Kind of an interesting spiritual event. Isaacson writes, though Job's parents were not fervent about their faith, they wanted him to have a religious upbringing, so they took him to the Lutheran church most Sundays. That came to an end when he was 13. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover showing a pair of starving children in Biafra. Jobs took it to Sunday school and confronted the church's pastor. If I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I do it? Pastor answered, yes, God knows everything. Jobs then pulled out the life cover and asked, well, does God know about this, these starving children, and what's going to happen to them? The pastor said, Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that. Jobs announced he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God, and he never went back to church. And Dallas, this is a huge issue for people inside churches and outside churches. So I'll put this question like this. With so much pain and brokenness and suffering in our world, how can any thoughtful, morally sensitive person believe in a loving, all-powerful God?
Well, I really think the first move in answer to that question is to say you have to be very thoughtful and very morally sensible, or you can't deal with this issue. The problem is that we don't think deeply enough about it, and a child, of course, runs through a pattern of reasoning, and children are very smart, and we really need to do justice to that. And perhaps an appropriate answer to Steve Jobs would have been to say, why don't you come over to my house this evening and we'll have something to eat and we'll just talk, right? If we aren't careful, we will allow our arguments to run at too shallow a level. And for example, it will just seem obvious that if there is a God and he knows about stuff and he's loving, he'll fix it, whatever there is. And that seems reasonable. But it doesn't do justice, really, to two things. One is the profound complexity and preciousness of human beings. And, for example, it's apt to think of human beings as only concerned with pleasure and pain and success and so on, and not to consider that there might be something much deeper and more important at issue here. And perhaps that's why we have the kind of world we have. The other end of that is not being able to think adequately about what it means that God is a God of love and that he has all power. And so if we don't think about those deeply, then we're apt to run a very shallow line of thought, an imposing one, for goodness sakes. You know, because even people who can't say the words are bothered by the problem. And that's been true for millennia. But the obviousness of the problem is not, you don't get benefit from dealing with that if all you do is say, well, this, no God. If you say no God, you still have the problem to deal with. What are you going to do about suffering? If you reject God, you've still got the problem, and the question is, what's your next move? Now, if you're unable to think deeply enough about the preciousness and complexity of human beings and the greatness of God, you'll never be able to work that out. You have to allow yourself to think deeply, to come to grips with this kind of problem.
And Dallas, is part of what you're saying about the preciousness of people is in a secular world, if this is all there is, then physical suffering is really the worst thing that can happen. But if people are moral beings and eternal beings, then physical suffering isn't, in a sense, the worst fate that can happen. Or there are higher goods than just avoiding physical suffering.
That is simply profound, the way you put it. That means...
Sorry, would you say that again?
I'm sorry. No, that is profound. Profound means it goes to the depths. It goes to the depths. See, and the issue is, another way of putting this is, we have to come to grips with what life is about. And in order to do that, we start thinking in terms of why we're here, what we are for. And the deepest question of life really is, what kind of a person am I becoming? What God gets out of your life and what I get out of my life and you get out of your life is really the person you become. And that is the deep issue.
So then suffering or the absence of suffering has to get set against a larger framework it's not the ultimate issue.
Absolutely right. Mm. And if you make it the ultimate issue, then life shallows out. Huh. You still have some important things to deal with, but you don't come to grips with such issues as, like, for example, you mentioned to greet one another in terms of being really glad to see them. You mentioned Paul's statement about let love be without dissimulation. Well, how do you do that? You have to understand who this is that you're talking to. C.S. Lewis has the wonderful line in The Weight of Glory, the address he gave at Oxford. And he says, the most holy thing you will ever see, apart from the Blessed Sacrament, he was a high churchman, and he said, the most precious thing you will ever see is your neighbor. Now, that's what you have to take into mind when you ask the question, what is this all about? What is coming of this? And then the other part is tied to it. I mean, what is God doing and who is God? And what has he in mind for the universe that it would be a place where people can suffer?
But I think a lot of people would ask, if this God is so great, couldn't he have made a universe with people where there wouldn't be suffering and pain?
Well, no. I think the answer is no, it is impossible for God to do that. Now, that threatens many people's theology right off, because they don't understand that things are impossible are not things you can't do. They're nothing at all. If you ask your house cleaner to both sweep and not sweep the floor, she won't know what to do. Right? It isn't like there was something she left out, because that isn't something you can or cannot do. And making precious people for eternity in a universe that will in forever become increasingly more valuable and good, I think that God's project in creation is to create a good that matches him. And, of course, that's going to take forever, right? So that's a long time, and we are fitted into that. Now then, the issue of suffering takes on a different cast altogether. It's still not something that we would welcome, but it is something that makes it possible for us to live in a world where we can care for one another. And caring for one another, otherwise known as love, is the heart of humanity under God. And it's what has gone wrong with that that makes suffering often pointless for human beings who are not subordinated to God. As Paul says, all things work together for good, but not for everyone. For those who love God and are called into his purposes, then everything will work for good for those people. See, it's submission to God that brings good out of suffering.
I hadn't thought about this before, but it's almost like you have to have a larger framework to be able to assess suffering. And there's an odd dynamic sometimes if a person says, well, if a God would allow suffering, I don't believe in him.
Right.
Where I almost put myself morally above that God who would allow suffering. And, well, I wouldn't do that if I were that God, therefore he's not there. But what you're saying is without a God, you don't even have a moral framework by which to judge something like suffering.
Right, and actually, you know, if there's no God, then there's really no problem with suffering. If there's no God, no order, yeah, such as you're describing, then the only answer to the question why is why not? It's only if you have a God of a certain kind that it makes sense to ask why. Now,
so the very fact that we're troubled by the presence of pain and suffering is an indication that we live in a God-made universe.
Absolutely right. Our heart cries out for a godly universe. And it's there, but it's not, doesn't run over you necessarily. And that's why we need to hear from God through Jesus, through the message and lives of people like you in this community, to declare that God is good and God is powerful. Now, you have to have independent evidence of that. Or if you just look at what you can see, then you get the consequence, no God. If that's all you're looking at.
What do you mean you must have independent evidence?
You must have evidence that God is good.
Ah.
Or it won't. You won't have a place to stand to begin to approach what you see.
And what is the evidence that God is good?
The evidence that God is good is manifold, but the main evidence we talk about is Jesus. Jesus brings evidence that God is good and powerful, and that he will see to it that what is right in the end is done. But you have to have that larger dimension. For one thing, if life stops at what we call physical death, there isn't going to be any justice. Another life is required to give room to make it possible for God to make things. Let me try to illustrate it just as simply as I can. We see a little child starving to death someplace or dying in some unhappy way. And if that's the end, then that's not going to be good for that child. But if when that child dies, it steps into the presence of an infinite God of love and goodness who is able to keep it in his arms, in his hands, and allow it to grow and become something ever more beautiful, then that child is in a position to affirm the goodness of its life, no matter the terrible circumstances in which it died. Now, as Christians, we don't wait for that because we know that we are to love and that love means we accomplish what is good insofar as we can under God. So we do what we can. We care for people now, and that reflects on us and on them and on God, and that's good. But in this world, not everything is good. There's some things that are very bad.
So part of what you're saying is a huge amount rides on, do we live with a this world, mm-hmm. this life perspective,
mm-hmm.
or an eternal perspective?
Yes.
That changes everything. So let me ask about how should we think about eternity and the afterlife? Because a lot of us get real fuzzy there, and we don't give a lot of grown-up adult thought to.
Right.
What do we have to look forward to, and is that really real, or is it just a fairy tale? Here's the question I'll use. This actually was sent to Dear Abby, but I'll use it. A woman wrote, I am a middle-aged woman who is Baptist by faith. I believe when I die, I will go to heaven. My problem is, if going to heaven means being reunited with my parents and other family members, then I don't want to go. The idea of spending eternity with them is more than I could stand. But I don't want to go to hell either. Any thoughts?
Well, two things. One is there's lots of room in heaven. And as Jesus said in John 14, you remember, in my Father's house are many, old translation, many mansions, many apartments, many places to live. So we're not necessarily stuck with...
That could be in another district.
You could be in another district,
yeah.
Yes, that's right. And that's important to understand. The other is people do continue to change in heaven. They become more creative, more responsible, more understanding. And that's a part of what doesn't get included in many people when they think of heaven. They kind of think you go to heaven, you're sort of stuck. But no, there will be infinite progression in heaven. You will never stop improving. And I think that the early stages of that would involve growing out of many of the things that we make other people miserable with. Not necessarily things that are wrong, just miserable. And perhaps that's what she was talking about. So it's important, but it really is now important to understand. Because this idea of being with God going through physical death is, again, one of the things that troubles so much. And that gives death an entirely different aspect. And we want to understand that you and I are spiritual beings. That means very simply that our lives consist of our experiences, our thoughts, our perceptions, our choices, our relationships to others. All of those are not physical. If all you knew was what is physical, you would never know anything about that. Of course, if all you knew was, if all there was physical, you'd never know anything, because knowing is a spiritual reality. It's a part of your experience. It's what makes up God, the Trinity. And at death, we are very manifestly in that present. Now, here's the thing. We don't want to wait till we're dead.
Can I pause you for 1 second?
Yes.
Does he get a little dense every once in a while? Just try to wrap your arms around everything? When you talk about a person being a collection of experiences,
right,
because that's our consciousness, that's what we think. Mm-hmm. I'm used to thinking, I think most of us are used to thinking of ourselves as our bodies. But what you're saying then is,
that's a part of the problem.
As spiritual beings, because you'll talk sometimes about the idea that we're all spiritual beings.
Right.
That means that even more deeply than we are our bodies, we are our experiences. We are a collection of experiences.
That's what we are. And God, of course, is spirit. Now, that doesn't mean he's an oblong blur. It means that he is a rich person with a rich community. See, people sometimes ask me, what was God doing before he created the earth? And my reply is, they were enjoying themselves. Right? Now, today, especially in a brainy area like this, people are apt to think they're their brain. But you know, you're not your brain. People sometimes say to me, let me pick your brain. I say, if you pick my brain, you'll get blood. How about my mind? God doesn't even have a brain. Did you know that? That's why everything is a no-brainer to him. He doesn't miss it. So, now, really, this is a big part of the problem, John, because if we can't understand who we are, then, for example, being with God. How are you with God? That's not a bodily thing.
No, but it's like our culture and experience is set up to keep thinking of ourselves as spiritual beings, just to believe it as a matter of fact.
That's right. And Hawking recently announced, in response to a story by a little boy about going to heaven, he announced that there is no afterlife because computers don't survive their destruction. Well, I mean, what do you say to that? See? I mean, you can't say anything. Anyone who thinks that they are a computer, there's not much can be said to help them out. Except, I hope you don't relate to your friends that way. Right. So we have to, this is a big deal in our world.
Yeah.
And we have, as a church, we have to really recognize this and insist on the spiritual nature of the human being. Now, the body gets in there. It's essential, but you're not your body.
I come back to pain and suffering. I haven't asked you this question yet, but I'll often just ask Dallas to define words because there's not much you haven't thought about. Pick either pain or suffering. What is pain or suffering? How do you think about it?
Well, pain is, first of all, a sensation, and it is a sensation that repels us. Pain is essentially repelling, just like pleasure is a sensation that attracts us. So it is a sensation. It isn't just physical, because you have mental pains and they're worse than physical ones very often. Suffering is undergoing something that causes you pain. And suffering, you suffer someone. That means you're undergoing a process of some sort that causes you pain. I think that's about as far as you can go in saying what it is, and fortunately or unfortunately, everyone knows by their own experience.
How about, where do sin and the fall fit in with suffering and pain?
Sin and the fall open us to suffering and pain. Before the fall and before sin, we still cared for things that were good. So, for example, Adam and Eve cared for the garden. After the fall, then they knew pain and, of course, suffering. And that's exactly what is described to them after the fall. The suffering of, for example, having to live by the sweat of your brow. And that is a major part of where the massive suffering in this world comes from. Because most of the famines and all of those kinds of things, they're not natural events. They're caused by human failure. And so pain and suffering, sin opens the door to pain and suffering. And then redemption comes back in with love and begins to remove pain and suffering, not just in our relationship to God, but in our relationship to one another. And so the importance of understanding what you are as a human being, why you are so unspeakably precious, that Christ was willing to come and God was willing to send his Son to the world and to suffer brokenness and death, that we might be united with him in resurrection. And that is life everlasting, eternal life, and that's what is meant for each one of us. And when we're thinking about suffering and pain, that is perhaps the first thing we want to remember is who we are.
I was part of a group that did a survey years ago of thousands of people, and we asked, when in your life did you most grow spiritually? And it was so interesting. The number one answer was in times of difficulty and pain. Mm-hmm. And I actually have a friend, somebody who's at our church, that said he finds this so true. He thinks when he sees God, one of his questions will be, why didn't you give me more suffering? Why didn't you give me more pain? Because he finds he grows so much in those times. Tell us a little bit about what's the relationship.
I bet he won't ask that question.
It could be. He's kind of an idealistic guy. But tell us a little bit about what's the relationship between suffering and character development or spiritual growth.
Well, when we suffer ourselves, that weans us off of our self-sufficiency and drives us to God when we suffer ourselves. The suffering of others is the occasion of our devotion to the other in love.
So in both cases, there's a very important response.
That's right.
For me to make to suffering, whether
absolutely.
It's in me or in somebody else.
That's absolutely right.
And say again one more time, what is it in you and in somebody else?
In ourselves, that weans us off of our self-sufficiency. And you know, all you need is a good dose of pain to realize you got to have help. And then in others, that is the occasion for our caring. Just here last night and in the earlier services, people have come to just share with me how they are caring for other people in suffering and pain. And that is a beautiful thing to see, though it would be nice if we didn't have to have that. But we're in a world where we have to deal with that. And it is redemptive. And to live, to cope with the suffering and the pain of other people is really generally recognized as one of the highest things you can do. Now, I don't want to really talk about Steve Jobs so much, but he was a famous man, a brilliant man, and did many wonderful things. But he did not stand out in the direction of caring for people, so far as I've been able to see. He was a remarkably self-sufficient, brilliant man. And that is what dominates your life, is devotion to that. If you're able to step into suffering and see some significance to it, that changes your life.
Another question. Can you elaborate on the issues surrounding mental illness and serious personality disorders that develop as a result of emotional trauma? And can you address the question, where did my dad go when he lost his mind to Alzheimer's?
Well, you've got a whole nest of questions, and just quickly to the first one. Your dad was still whole and there, but he was inaccessible to you, and by and large, the world was inaccessible to him. But if you understand that you are not your brain, you have to come to terms with your body and your brain, and that is often a very painful kind of thing. But don't let that question the wholeness of the person. Still there. You will see when you join him. And we want to really hold on to that, not just for...
Is that part of the value, the holiness of people if they have severe handicaps, that they are still whole, though not fully accessible to the world?
No, that's really essential to understand, is that physical handicaps don't change the wholeness of the person. And that person also has an eternity in front of them in the hands of God. Sometimes the question about mental handicap, mental problems and so on is really beyond me, I'm afraid. But we do want to understand that no matter the condition, if we are caring for a person in that condition, we want to hold them before God, and as far as we know how to pray for what has troubled them, to pray specifically that God will lift that off of them. Now, in addition, whatever we can do medically or otherwise, we do that. But we do that trusting God.
Ask you another question on a more personal level. When I first started to read about you, I thought, philosopher, writes about spiritual formation. This is probably some guy who grew up in kind of an elite Ivy League East Coast wine-drinking Tweedy family. And was very surprised to find out that was not your background at all. And you experienced loss early on in your life. Yes. And so this was something you had to come to grips with personally. Could you talk a little bit about your own experience of loss and how you had to deal with the problem of pain?
Well, my mother died when I was 2 years old. I was the youngest of four children. And I don't think of it as a tragic life, because in those days, basically what happened where I was brought up...
It's very rural Missouri.
Rural Missouri. And the family would take over the children and raise them. And my family they were very good people. But I didn't really understand all of this at the time. But as I look back, I realize that for... really, my life up through high school, I was always in a position of not having a place, not belonging. Even though the people that I was with were very good to me, as best they could do. So that marked me deeply. And one of the effects of that was that very early I learned to turn to God, even as a child. And by the way, I know many children do this. They learn to turn to God. They learn to hope in His care and trust it. And that basically is what happened to me. And thankfully, I was in a church context where good things were preached and taught and practiced. So that is... the main thing in my early life was learning to hope in God. And then that more or less stayed with me and has guided me, and I had experiences with God and so on. So that has been, I guess that's been the center of my life, John, to tell you the truth. And I have found it reliable, and I found it good, and I can recommend it to others. Now then, as you progress... I came to understand the Gospels and more about who Jesus was and what He was doing now in the world so that I could become a part of that. And not just in terms of ministry, because it's whole life. Your whole life you give to God, and you learn to live in the presence of God. So then when trouble comes, you don't have to run for help because help is already there. Now, cling to God, go for help to friends, and so on. But what we want to do is cultivate a life where God is present. And we do that by keeping him before our mind, by inviting him into our actions, by watching for his action in our lives. And that way we come to know what it's like for God to be with us. And that solves everything. And now then, you can devote your life to other good things.
Well, I hate to do this, but we have to... I'll just do one more question, and then we've got to close. I guess to put it this way, because, you know, you've been talking for lots of hours over this weekend. These are the last few moments. As you look out over this congregation, there will be people who have suffered, who have hoped, who have prayed, some that have been delighted, some that are suffering right now. And you talked yesterday with our staff about our main job being to let people know the goodness and beauty of Jesus. Mm-hmm. What would you say to us about this Jesus and the difference that he makes in a suffering world?
You know, the main thing, John, is very simple. Make sure you pay attention to him. Not very complicated. Just pay attention to Jesus. I mean, you need to have a way of thinking about him. Think about him as the King of the kings of the earth. That's one of his descriptions. Right now, the people who think they are running the world are actually working for him, and they're responsible to him. Hmm. And also in our world, it's very important you understand that Jesus is actually the smartest man that ever lived. Now, it takes a little time to get around to that. So that's why we need to pay attention to him. And listen to his words, watch his deeds, and think about what he has accomplished. Not just before his death, but after his resurrection. And paying attention to Jesus is the key. Now, that'll lead you into the deeper things of God, the Trinity, what our life here is to be like because of him. Now, if you leave him out, life will never appear whole before you. There's no way it will come together. It may be good or better than some others and so on, and I don't mean to knock that, but what the heart hungers for, what people deeply wish to become as a person is all bound up in looking at him and living for him.
Well, I can't think of a better note to end on, and Dallas has to head off to the airport pretty quickly to catch a plane, but this is our chance to thank him kind of on behalf of our church for an unbelievable weekend. So would you all say thank you to Dallas?
Thank you, John. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you.